Some Bible scholars contend that this first section of Revelation chapter 14 that we looked at last week is another interlude. It's a break period. It's a reprieve that allows the reader a chance to catch their breath. Revelation 13, the previous chapter, was very dark and intense. It shared about the history of the dragon, about the two beasts, the beast from the earth and the beast from the land, the beast from the sea, who came to fill out, to flesh out the unholy, evil trinity that is going to be rampant on the earth during the tribulation period. Being enabled by the dragon with his power and his authority. And that's his overarching scheme to create a one world control, one world religion, one world government, one world economy. Dazzling the earth dwellers with signs and also coercing them with threats to worship the beast in his image, to take on their right hand or their forehead the mark, the name of the beast, the 666, the infamous 666, just to buy their food and necessities, to live a little bit longer. This passage that I have up here, this paragraph, came from one of the commentators that I looked at this week. Speaking of the world of the Revelation, but see how much it's like us today. It is purely centered on people fulfilling their own longings. If you look around at culture today, that is exactly what you see. Our world is centered purely on satisfying one's passions and lusts, be they sexual, financial, experiential, or anything else that is self-centered. It becomes so engrossing that people can be said to be drunk with their need to fulfill their desire. That was written by Amir Sarfati. He was a colonel in the Israeli army. He is a messianic Jew. He was saved. He has now become a Christian writer. And it's very unique to read a commentary, to read insights from someone who lives in that region, who grew up in the Holy Land, and to see what it's like there as well as here, what kind of world that we live in. You know, when believers start to engage chapter 14 as we did last Sunday, it's easy to start it with a somber mentality because, again, it was so intense and dark. And immediately we encounter the Lamb, our dear Savior Jesus Christ makes an appearance. And along with him, the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead, they had been sealed back in chapter 6. Again, the devil's counterfeit is to have his mark put on their forehead. He's always a copier. It is a flash forward from John and for the reader to understand that no matter how dark it gets in the chapters of Revelation, that last 7 years, especially the last 3.5 years, we have to remember that God wins. The dragon is defeated. He'll have his time. He'll have his sway, but he is not going to win. We also need to understand that 144,000 who are on Mount Zion, which is very likely heaven, got there because they had been martyred. Because after their ministry to Israel and to Gentiles who would respond, very likely the dragon is going to set them right in his sights to kill them, get rid of them. And while they're on the mountain, John hears. This is a very sensory book, visions and hearing. He hears a new song that only they knew, singing to the tune of a harp, affirming the heavenly reality of this, because they're singing before the throne of Yahweh God with the four living creatures and the elders are present. It's a worship time. Their faithful completion of their mission is done. They had followed the Lamb throughout their entire journey, remaining pure in a very fallen world. That's a challenge to all of us. Now, we concluded last Sunday with the first of three angelic visitations. The first angel we saw had the eternal gospel, proclaiming to those who lived on the earth. And this is possibly the final opportunity that these people would get to hear and respond to the word. The gist of the message was this: fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. They're being told to worship the beast, the image, to worship the dragon. The angel comes and says, no, this is a stern gospel. This is not the gospel that maybe some of you heard, that Jesus loves you and he died for your sins. This is the gospel of repentance. It's the same thing that John the Baptist preached, the gospel of repentance. You need to get right with God, to worship him, to fear him, to give him glory, because he is God, he is the creator. The message that we hear today from the other two angels are going to reinforce that. So if you would turn to Revelation chapter 14, verses 8 through 13. John says, the second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Let's dig in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now maybe it's a little bit clearer why I chose that responsive reading out of Isaiah chapter 14. He said, Babylon is fallen, predicting the fall. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, mentioned a lot in the book of Daniel. In 586 BC, he marched on Israel, did a siege of Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple, took away the treasures. He is the same king who was walking on his parapet at night saying, oh, what a great king I am. And God said, you're going to be judged. And he had the mind of an animal for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar was a changed man after that. So Babylon became a name. It became synonymous with powerful empires in the Old Testament and also some places in the New Testament. Now, if you go to Daniel and read Daniel chapter 5, I asked you to read Daniel chapter 9, but you know from knowing me for the past almost 8 years that Daniel's a pretty important book to me. In Daniel chapter 5, it tells the story of Belshazzar, who was probably the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a party king. He was not the same kind of man as Nebuchadnezzar. It starts out and says, Belshazzar's going to have a party for 1,000 of his best friends. Okay, if you think about that, you know, and I know people with Facebook lists, Facebook friends, most of them are people you've not seen in years, and there are people who have hundreds and hundreds of them. He had 1,000 of his best friends, and why? Because he invited them to a booze party, a wine party. And he has the great idea under the effects of wine, and wine is going to factor into this sermon a lot, to get out the articles of silver and gold, the goblets that were used in the temple of Yahweh God in Jerusalem that they Nebuchadnezzar had taken. He says, go out there and let's drink out of them. Bad idea. A hand appears, and it writes on the wall, and it writes, many, many tekel person, which in essence means you've been weighed, you've been measured, and you have been found wanting. Did you wonder where that came from? It comes right from there. Not a good thing. And at the end of that chapter, it says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. So officially, Babylon is no more. Daniel had earlier seen four beasts coming out of the ocean. There was the lion, who was Babylon. There was the bear, who was the Medo-Persians. And this was the transition. The next one was the leopard with four wings, which was the Greeks. And finally, this beast, this monstrous animal with iron teeth, which was the Romans. This is the changeover right here. But many times Babylon now is used throughout Scripture to describe nations that take over other nations, other areas, other regions, just like Babylon did. With the same mode of operation. In the Apostle John's day, as he was writing in the 90 BC or 90 AD, it was Rome. And that's why some people who are interpreters of Revelation connect Rome to the final days. The thing of it is, Rome has not been a military power for the past 1,500 years. Through the Roman Catholic Church, they have had spiritual influence on the world, but I don't necessarily believe that Rome is going to be figured into the end days like some people believe. Now it goes on about Babylon, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. I told you wine was going to show up. Wine was prominent in the ancient Near East. The Bible often used the term wine to speak of God's judgment, the judgment of God, which we're going to get to in a minute. Babylon is accused of forcing the nations to drink of their adulteries. These subjugated peoples beneath them, under a dictatorship, to participate in both the spiritual and physical adulteries, idolatry, worship of their false gods. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar set up that 90-foot statue and says, if everybody doesn't bow to it, that's where we got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Same kind of thing that the dragon is going to do in the end times. And also their debased sexual practices. Most of those pagan religions had temple prostitutes of both male and female persuasion and all kinds of bad things going on there as well. These are the same things that the dragon and the two beasts are going to copy in the end days. And don't for a minute think that that one world religion is going to be a religion of purity. Satan promotes that kind of thing because it pulls us farther and farther from God. Verses 9 and 10, we have a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury. Third mention of wine here. The third angel clearly spells it out for the listeners and the readers. Those who refuse the eternal gospel that the first angel did, repent, worship God, fear him, glorify God. Are putting their immediate well-being in place of their eternal future. It's a very short-sighted act. Those who take the sign of the beast just to get along for a couple more years. And that includes those who might consider themselves believers. A couple of the commentators who talked about this here said, the people on the way on the outside who were worshiping the beast, who rejected God to begin with, they're already sold out there. Believers are hanging on by the skin of their teeth, as my dad would say, whatever that meant. And there's going to be a group in the middle who consider themselves believers. Maybe they were raised in a Christian home and whatever, and they go, well, you know what? I'm going to straddle the fence. I'm going to kind of hope God is going to save me, but I'm going to take the mark of the beast so that my life isn't horrible. Remember I said last week, there's no compromise. Just to be able to beat the system. Because it says receiving its mark on their forehead or on their right hand means a spiritual death sentence. You don't get to play the middle. They too will drink the wine of God's fury. That divine wine is plain judgment, the wine of God's fury. We saw wine got Belshazzar in trouble. The wine of Babylon's adulteries was a different kind of wine. This is the third kind of wine, the wine of God's fury. That wine which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. Now, I learned something this week. You know, there is a segment of Christianity that are absolute teetotalers, and they want absolutely nothing to do with alcohol. I am in no way promoting alcohol use, because alcohol use has led to a lot of bad things. Simply DUI is bad enough, but a lot of bad things have happened here. But in the Bible, and if you watch The Chosen, it seems like there's a lot of wine around, right? Well, the people of that first century, especially the Jews, cut their wine. At least 50-50, one-to-one ratio with wine to water. Sometimes as much as one part wine to three parts water. They used that in their social and their ceremonial, but it was not full strength because it was understood that full strength wine led to drunkenness. Which also gives a better understanding of this passage here, because it says the wine of Yahweh's wrath and fury is going to be served full strength. To that first century believer, they understood exactly what that meant. That it's going to consume the nations in its stupor. God's wine is powerful. The wine of his wrath and of his fury. They're never to rise up again. This is a word picture of complete destruction by the Lord, of God's enemies, those who worshiped the beast and took his mark, those who installed idols and images and false gods in his rightful place. What is the judgment? What is the wine of his fury and his wrath? It says they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lord. Burning sulfur. If you're a King Jameser or maybe from the Old Testament, you've heard of brimstone, fire and brimstone. Brimstone is burning sulfur. The term came from a volcanic eruption. It's a volcanic matter that came out burning hot, and it had a bad smell. Have you ever smelled sulfur burning, maybe in chemistry or whatever, and it smells really, really bad? Like a really bad bathroom or septic odor? That's what it smells like. Burning sulfur. Brimstone. It's introduced early in the Bible in Genesis chapter 19 at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, 24 and 25, it says, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those beings in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Early on, God gave a dire warning. That was well before the flood. That there were sinful practices he would not tolerate. He would not excuse. And people from every generation have delved into these things. You know what Sodom and Gomorrah is all about. Remember early in chapter 19, the two angels and God came to visit Abraham. God returned to heaven and the two angels went out to Sodom and Gomorrah and they met with Lot. And the people of the city, the men of the city, knocked on the door and said, "Give us those men so we can have sex with them." Homosexuality, debauchery was rampant there. That is why those places were destroyed with burning sulfur. And people who practice those today as well as in history are under this form of judgment. That is a warning. It says they will be tormented with burning sulfur. The wrath of God is real. Anyone who says God is not wrathful, God is a God of love. He is, but he's also a God of purity and of holiness and of justice. This is real. And the final portion of this verse is startling. It says, in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. That means the angels in Christ are going to be able to look through the barrier, whatever that is, between the dimensions, the locations, and see the wicked being punished. There's no joy in heaven over that. It's not like, aha, that person did me wrong, they deserve to be in hell. No. Jesus died, he offered his blood on the cross. These are people that rejected him. This is stern. While those who remain true will have the joy and contentment of living with God forever. In verse 11, and the smoke of their torment, it continues on. That isn't enough. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or anyone who receives the mark of its name. Now, there are some religions who believe and teach annihilationism. We just ran into that, I believe, the Seventh-day Adventist. Wasn't that Brian who believed and teach annihilationism? And that is once we get to Revelation 20 and have the white throne judgment, that those who are cast into the lake of fire will be burned up. Their life is going to be extinguished. They're going to become extinct, annihilated, that they're not going to be there forever and ever. And their justification is they say a holy and just and gracious and merciful God would not make people suffer forever. That just isn't fair. And that is a softened and humanistic view that is inconsistent with the Word of God. Read what is up on the screen. No matter what people say, how they try to change the Word of God, this is what it is. And I am commissioned to preach it the way it's written in the book. Not that I enjoy this by any stretch. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There is no end. There is no annihilationism. Human sensibilities do not change the permanence and reality of God forever and ever. It's a ghastly reality. And it should be powerful motivation for us to continue reaching out and praying for our family and friends and our neighbors and whoever to come to know the Lord while there's time. As long as there's breath, there's time. Now back in Genesis chapter 19, at the end of the chapter, remember Abraham and Lot. Abraham was the uncle, Lot was the nephew, and they had been prosperous, and they finally came to a point where they said, we need to divide. Abraham says, you pick where you want to go. Lot says, I want the fertile plain at the bottom. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. That's how Lot became a citizen of Sodom. Had to be rescued. Abraham stayed up in the hill country. He was up high. He took the higher ground. He got up the next morning, and the burning sulfur had rained down. And this is what it says. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah is like a coming attraction. It's like a preview of what eternity in hell is going to be like. That's the imagery of the lake of fire that's talked about in Revelation 20. Like smoke from a furnace. The smoke of their torment. And it's difficult to miss the meaning, even though it's not enjoyable. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Have you been in the book of Hebrews recently? And if you haven't, you should. The book of Hebrews, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, the writer talks about rest. And he talks about the Israelites who disobeyed God. And God says, they're not going to enter my rest. And he repeatedly uses, enter my rest. Where's the rest? The rest is heaven. Have you ever been really weary? You ever have a bad streak and you're just tired out and you don't have energy? And you get up in the morning and you go, I don't know how I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. I know some of you. I know some of you have dealt with stress in your life or are dealing with that. Or physical issues. And the idea of rest. Yeah, I need a vacation. Well, heaven is an eternal vacation. Vice versa, hell is the place of no rest. Verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Patient endurance. The glorified Christ who appeared to John in Revelation chapter 1. He gave commands for the seven churches in Asia, and he continually used the word to those who are victorious. Remember that? The pillars, the victor. Those who overcome, the overcomers, those who have perseverance. Despite the difficulty, the suffering, the hunger, the persecution, the real threat of death. A martyr's death. Just as he faithfully allowed himself to be arrested and abused and mocked and beaten and nailed to the cross. Jesus is not asking anything of people that he himself has not done. There are people suffering for Christ in every age. Today there are. Just this week I received an email from a group called Voice of the Martyrs. Anybody hear of them before? Voice of the Martyrs? And they offered a free book, which I accepted. And they've been sending me emails. And it said the top two prayer requests of people who are facing persecution and possible martyrdom is number one, that the church pray for them, and number two, that they have Bibles. And that really hit my heart. And I thought, Annie, put this in your thinking cap. When we say, what are we going to do with the money that we get from the craft fair and we take in for a gift at Christmas, I would like to suggest that we support a Bible ministry for the Voice of the Martyrs, those people who are begging for Bibles in China, in the Middle East, and other places, Indonesia. It's happening today. And there are people who know this firsthand, what patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus, what that really means. We don't. We've been blessed to not. That doesn't mean it can't start tomorrow. It's small numbers today, but in those last days, it's going to be everyone who doesn't have the mark of the beast. That's the dividing line. Verse 13. Then I heard a voice. When have you heard that before? John does this. He sees and I heard a voice coming from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, and for the deeds will follow them. There are a number of beatitudes in the book of Revelation. This is the second. The first one we ran into in Revelation chapter 1. And he said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart to what is written, for it is because the time is near. I pray your blessing enduring some of these difficult messages. And I ask the Lord's blessing as I study and work through it. There's times that this stuff keeps me up at night. As you can see why. I'm immersed in it all week long. This is another blessing. A second one. The voice from heaven. It's unidentified. Is it a Lord or a proclaiming angel? We don't know. But the powerful message is, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Those who are martyred during the tribulation means they avoided all of those things, all those markers. They didn't bow down to the Antichrist. They didn't bow down to the image. They didn't take the mark on their right hand or their forehead. They willingly are facing these kind of things. You know, it made me think of the book of Job. We talked about that a few weeks ago. When God calls the angels to report, and there's Lucifer. And Lucifer, oh, by the way, your servant Job, no wonder he serves you, because you put a hedge around him. You made his life so wonderful. Curse him, and he'll curse you back. And that's the challenge here. Will there be people who have the courage and the fortitude to stand up knowing what they're going to face? It says, blessed are those who die in the Lord, knowing what it's going to cost them under the extreme pressure of that one world system. And finally, yes, says the Spirit, an affirmation. The Holy Spirit says, yes, they will rest. You know what that means now? From Hebrews 3 and 4, they will enter my rest. They will rest from their labor of just existing in a difficult world. For their deeds will follow them. The Spirit of God sanctifies the message here, assuring that the faithful will experience rest, that peacefulness, and also that their deeds would follow them. When we meet those martyrs in heaven, we're going to go, you know, what I did was very little next to what you did. You put it all on the line and you were willing to die for Christ. Their deeds will follow them. We're going to go, that's one of them. That's one of them with a white robe. They have an eternal legacy for their bravery and their commitment, their endurance, their faithfulness, which is so much greater than the little bit of time extra that the mark of the beast is going to offer those. And we know what their outcome is going to be. The flame, the smoke, the burning sulfur, the torment. As we close and reflect this morning, there are many uncomfortable truths. That's a euphemism used today in our world, in the book of the Gospels, of the Word of the Lord, uncomfortable truths. You know, and as people have read this book across the last 2,000 years and even the Jewish Torah, there are many parts that they contest. They go, no, no, that was just the way they did it back then. We do it different today. The fact of the matter is that the sinful behaviors of Sodom and Gomorrah that God judged, he feels exactly the same way today. And churches who are proclaiming that are proclaiming a different gospel, not the gospel of Christ. Those are prompted Yahweh God to send burning sulfur to destroy the entire region. When we studied Genesis in Abraham's life, in my Sunday school class, a commentator made the comment that that is now a barren area. It has been for the last 3,500 years. Nobody has built there. Nobody lives there. When God destroyed it, it remains destroyed as a warning, as a reminder. It's an uncompromising reality that individuals that reject salvation in Christ will spend a godless eternity in hell. Unending smoke and burning sulfur and torment. So our task here is not to sanitize God's word. Say, you know what? People are not going to like that today. God doesn't give me that option. He says, tell the truth. Preach the word. So here it is. It doesn't matter if modern ears don't want to hear it. Or they want to delete parts. Because we need to faithfully relate what is written. As my friend Spurgeon says, faith which accepts one word of God and rejects another is not faith in God. Plain and simple. When people say, you know what? God is loving and wants to accept everything, including sinful behavior. No, we love the sinner, we hate the sin, and we don't accept the sin. But faith in our own judgment and our own taste. That's it, plain and simple. We have to hold to the word of God and we have to preach the truth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for being the almighty creator of the world, the sustainer. And as it said in Isaiah, what you decree is going to happen. People need to be warned. My prayer is that the hearers, whether in this auditorium or on the website, it inspires people to look at their own lives and to also to reach out. John said, he quoted Jesus, because the time is short. We don't know when it's going to happen. All the ducks seem to be lining up. Lord, help us to be faithful. While we have time, in your name we pray. Amen.